Father, so true is the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Father, we ask as we listen to this well-known parable again, Lord, that you would guard us from that sense of over-familiarity. Lord, that we just brush it aside. Lord, that we intellectually just come to that phase, that space where we feel we've known, we've understood this parable. Father, we ask in the next moment that you would give us humble hearts that will listen well to these timeless words of Jesus. And we pray and ask, Lord, that your Spirit will minister to our hearts as we listen to your word. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, a friend of mine who now lives in the United Kingdom, and he told me a story a while back about his son, and that was way back then. And when his son was still in kindergarten, Father's Day was approaching, and the children were invited to enter a poster competition about their dad. With crayons, his son unleashed his creativity. He drew a stick man with three hairs sticking out of his head with a description. It's not Rembrandt or Van Gogh level, nor was it a Shakespeare literary masterpiece. But he was thrilled, as any dad would be. He was genuinely proud of it, and he submitted it eagerly. The description said this: "My daddy is skinny. He has sticky up hair. He likes rice. He likes sleeping. He is sleepy daddy. He likes to play with me. He likes to play with my leg." What is he doing with his son's leg? But my friend didn't notice and just submitted the piece. So he was called into the school to have an interview. And here he thought the son had been shortlisted as a finalist. But to his massive surprise, it wasn't one of those meetings where they ask, "What can you bring to the table?" They wanted to know, "What are you doing with your son's leg? Did he have a wooden leg like a pirate that could be detached and used as a hockey stick? Or was it something more concerning? A warning to call child protection services?" Well, he quickly explained that there was a missing O in the word leg. "Dad actually likes to play with my Lego." He said he walked in like an inflated balloon, but walked out, boom, punctured. Now on the question, what can you bring to the table? Have you got what it takes? Please show us what you can do. Now I'm sure you come across this very question from time to time again in different settings. It's really a challenge to prove yourselves. And the answer, I think, can go at least three ways. The first type of response, just not up for it. Once when I was at high school, I saw a notice calling for anyone to join a school team water polo trial. It's a big no-no for me. I don't even really like swimming, even though I could swim. Water polo was clearly not my thing at all. And that's the first response, not sure of my ability. Now the second, we say, bring it on. It is something we have a natural flair for. You know, this reflects my strength. It reflects my ability. That is something I'm comfortable doing. I know of someone who is a super handyman. And when it comes to house maintenance, he got what it takes. There's nothing he can't do. The third answer to the question, I think, is far the most dangerous. Presumption. To think we've got what it takes. You know, we think it would be a breeze, but it turns out to be a disaster. We enter the interview room with a bit of a swag, but leave it live in a disappointed state. Here in our parable in Luke chapter 10, we have exactly that. On the question, have you got what it takes? We have a man who thinks he has, but soon discovers he doesn't. Especially when it comes to the big question as to why God would accept you into his family, into his kingdom, into heaven. And when you are not up to it, but imagine that you are, it would be tragic. Each of the parables from Luke's gospel that we're going to look at in this series carries the question, if you've got what it takes. Today, we will start with a very well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here in this passage, we have a super smart legal expert who thinks he's on solid ground. But like all other parables that we're going to look at, it punches really hard. It can puncture the most solid appearance. In verse 25, we are told this man who approached Jesus is an expert in the law. Now, at a quick reading of this, we think he is like a QC, the Queen Counsel, you know, a barrister, a senior legal counsel. But he's really more like a religious professor. We are told his intention was to test Jesus. Now, from his point of view, Jesus was just an ordinary man. He hasn't published anything yet, not produced any books or any articles. In fact, he came from a town called Nazareth, and that's known that he's not from a renowned Bible college there. In fact, there is no great institution in Nazareth. It's just a small town. The man asked two clever questions, but both ended with a knockout blow from Jesus. Let's come to the questions. Let's come to the first part, verse 25 to verse 29. Luke begins with a man who has a proper aspiration. Please look at verse 25 in your Bible. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. We ask what we should eat. Where should I go? Where do I sleep? And not often do we ask, how do we get eternal life? Here is someone concerned about his eternal destiny. He recognizes death is not a full stop, but a comma. There is life more than the here and now. There is the there and then in eternity. Exactly what Jesus has been teaching all along. If you read up Luke's gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 9. It's not just asking the most important question in life, but he's approaching the right person. He's asking the right person, Jesus himself. But what we are also told, he's not asking with sincerity, but to scorn at Jesus, to score a debating point against Jesus. His aim was to embarrass Christ. But please look at his question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Pretty confident. Elsa in the song, Let It Go, somewhat, I think, not just captures this inquirer's question, but in fact, many of people's thinking in our world today. The music, Let It Go, from Frozen, was viewed close to 100 million times due to its beautiful melody and memorable lyrics. If you are new to this, you are not sure what I'm talking about, you have never heard of Let It Go before, well, get Ping Han to sing for you after the service. I heard he's pretty well versed with that. But what is Elsa and millions of children singing? You see, if there was ever a song that summed up the Disney doctrine, the Disney theology of following your feelings, let your self-confidence soar, no matter what the consequences, it is this song. It's Let It Go. Listen to some of the lyrics. Let me quote the song. Conceal. Don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold back anymore. Turn away. Slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. Let it go. It's a song to cast off anything that puts a restraint on who we are. Instead, be true to whatever you feel most deeply inside. Let your confidence soar. The sky is the limit. Go conquer the world. Now, this lore expert may not have watched Frozen, nor heard Elsa's Let It Go, but it would be one of his theme songs. He's not exactly short on self-confidence. What can I do to inherit eternal life? I've met many who think that good, great people go to heaven. So if you want God to let you in, then you need to be good. Pull up your socks. It's something we do. It's like a dinner reception, and the invite says, dress formal. And they have bouncers at the door who only let in smartly dressed people. Anyone in torn jeans, t-shirt, is turned away. Many people, like this man, think this way, that we have to smarten ourselves up to get eternal life. How does Jesus respond to him? Well, Jesus gets this man to answer his own questions. Quite obvious. This man was dying to show off his Bible knowledge. So Jesus gave him the opportunity to do just that. So verse 26, Jesus replied, what is written in the law? What is written in the Old Testament scriptures? How do you read it? It's really like an Australian Open tennis match. The law expert serve a smash, and now Jesus returned the ball back into his court, and all the heads are now turned to the professor. And promptly, just like that, he knows his Bible. He quotes two remote verses from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy and the other one from Leviticus, and he answered in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your being, everything. And you prove that by loving your neighbor as yourself. Brilliant answer. If you love God with everything, then you will love fellow human beings with everything. Verse 28, Jesus agrees. Clap, clap, clap. 10 out of 10. Full marks, high distinction. Well, he asks, what can he do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus says, go love God, prove it by loving your neighbor. And you can hear the pin drop. You can tell he's in a little bit of trouble. So he follows up with another question. But this time, to clear himself, to justify himself. See then in verse 29? And who is my neighbor? Sometimes I enjoy looking up the meaning of words in the dictionary. The Cambridge Dictionary tells me this. A neighbor is someone living very close to you. You know what? I like that definition. I love that. You know why? Because it sets a reasonable and very achievable boundary. Reasonable because I think I can mostly manage them. See what this man is doing? By asking, who is my neighbor? He's really asking Jesus to tell him who wasn't his neighbor.
This is very attractive because it makes it a lot more manageable and achievable. If I know who isn't my neighbor, then I don't have to worry about loving all of you and anyone out there. So who is my neighbor? Maybe those in my family, those who share my thinking, those from the same race, those who love rice like me, same background, people like just like me, or people I like. Who is my neighbor? Look at Jesus' answer. That brings us to the next section, verse 30 to verse 35. And Jesus now tells us that very well-known parable story. Verse 30, and he begins with a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you've been there, it's a valley with many twists and turns and surrounded by rocky hills. Very dangerous territory. No one lived there. There were many huge rocks and caves. Really a perfect place, an ideal place for robbers to hide. What happened next is really like a scene from Crime Watch. He was robbed, stripped, beaten, left to die on the street. We see that in verse 30. Nobody's surprised by the attack because this street was notorious. Everybody knows it. But what is surprising is what happens next. Please look at verse 31 to verse 32. They were the religious figure, a priest and a Levite. Jesus tells us their reaction to the dying man were very similar. They saw this needy man on the street. And Jesus told us both of them didn't walk to his aid, but walk away to carry on with their business, whatever that is. It may be unsurprising for us in the modern times because often we know how these trusted religious figures are caught for embezzling money, some exposed for abusing others. Terrible. Just a couple of days ago, we saw the founder of a mega church, stepping down for inappropriate behavior towards the opposite sex, splash across the papers. When we hear of trusted religious figures being exposed for their hypocrisy, we may not be shocked anymore. But you see, it's different for Jesus' listeners. To them, it was very different. They were the good guys. The two men who people naturally assumed were heaven-bound, it was them. If anyone was to inherit eternal life, they are the guys. But what does Jesus tell us? They are not heaven-bound. Because where was the evidence of their faith? Where was the evidence that they love God with all their strength, their heart, and their mind? When confronted with a need, they simply walked past and left a half-dead man to lie in his own blood and tears. They would be quite shocking. That would be quite shocking for the listeners to hear about the good man who presumably loved God, who ought to rescue, but didn't do anything. But even that is nothing compared to the shock of finding out who the real hero was. Notice verse 33. Jesus says, but a Samaritan. Did Jesus just say that? You see, again, we've come to know the Samaritan as the good guy, the good Samaritan. You help an old lady get off the car, carry her shopping bag. Well done, you're a good Samaritan. You get even charity organizations like the Samaritan Purse, for instance, named after this very parable. But if you put yourself in the shoes of the Jews who first heard it, there is really no such thing as a good Samaritan. Their hatred for each other goes back a long, long way. And just to give you an example from their history, when the Samaritans built
a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in 128 BC. The Jews burn it down together with most of the city. Not exactly the best way to win friends. The Samaritans returned the favor. A couple of years before Jesus was born, a group of them broke into the temple of Jerusalem and scattered the place with human bones and defiling it. That is equivalent walking into a Muslim mosque and smearing it with pig oil. It is as offensive as that. You see, a good Samaritan for the Jew is a contradiction in terms. The only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. At the mention of the Samaritan in the parable, you can be sure the people expected him to walk up to him, finish the job, kill this half-dead man on the road. But look carefully at the story. That is not what happened. Verse 33, look at your Bible. What does Jesus tell us? When he saw him, he took pity on him. He sees, but doesn't glance away like the other two. His heart was moved with compassion. And despite the danger, all this could be a trap. The robbers could jump on him when he helped. But he persevered on despite the inconvenience. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil, wine, put him on his donkey, which meant he himself had to walk, brought him to an inn and took care of him. He stayed the night to nurse the man he had never met before in his life. The next day, verse 35, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins. That's around 2 denarii. It's over 2 months' worth of his wages. It's a lot of money to spend on someone he doesn't even know. And of verse 35, we are told he was even prepared to reimburse any extra cost. You've probably heard of the story of the young man who sent this text message to his girlfriend. Honey, I love you very much. I love you so much that I climbed the highest mountain just to look into your eyes. I love you so much that I swim the deepest ocean, cross the hottest desert, just to be by your side. Next message. Of course, I will come over tomorrow if it isn't raining. The love Jesus speaks of here, shown by the Samaritan, isn't like that at all. Not only love when it suits his convenience, it cost him. He did something. His love is practical, sacrificial. He did everything this man needed. But what does this mean for us today? Let me suggest 2 applications. We come to the final point. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus, I wonder what you make of this parable. The law expert asked earlier, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, having told the story, Jesus now delivers the first punchline, verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? See, that's really only one answer. The legal must be so shocked that the hero was a Samaritan. This is like telling the Hamas crowd that the hero is an Israeli, or telling the Ukrainian audience that the hero is a Russian soldier. He must be so shocked. And that's why when you come to verse 37, the professor couldn't even say it's a Samaritan. Ended up saying, it's the one who had mercy on him. He can't mouth those words. It's the Samaritan who's the hero. Here is a Samaritan helping a Jew. Wait, look at the Bible again. We are not told if this guy was a Jew. He's unconscious, half dead, couldn't speak.
So you can't tell what accent he had. He was stripped naked, not easy to tell what race he is without seeing the clothes he wore. This is amazing. See, it didn't matter to the Samaritan whether he was a friend or an enemy. He saw the man's need and responded with practical love. In Peanuts Cartoon Strip, in one of them, Charlie Brown says, "Of course, I love the human race. It's only Lucy that I cannot stand." See, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, "I love the human race. I care about humanity." Easier to put money in the box. But when it comes to the difficult person, it might be a very different story. The type of love Jesus speaks of doesn't check first if they are from the same race, has the same accent, same interest, come from the same family. Doesn't square with my theology. I think it's so easy for churches, ministries, home Bible study groups to only embrace people just like us. You know, find those to be in our group who are similar age, similar likes, race, interests, and love them. Those that are hard work, maybe a bit prickly, we look away. Hopefully the other churches or groups would embrace them. It's close the circle of who my neighbor is. In Australia, we are very well provided for, but we can also be very individualistic. We expect the state to look after the vulnerable. I mean, after all, I pay my taxes, right? Leave it to the social workers and so on. When they don't do their jobs properly, blame them. You see, the question here is not the silly and hopeless politicians or the lousy social workers. Why didn't they do their jobs properly? But the question from Jesus is, who is the neighbor to the needy? In other words, where are you? Where am I? Who are their neighbors? Jesus says, John 15 verse 12, "Love one another as I have loved you." The great commandment to his people. And that's the encouragement and promise to his people, who is filled with his Spirit, that when we obey his word, that we are able to live and love as Jesus does. But we can't stop there, because the real challenge in this parable is not a call to be like the Samaritan. This, because if we say that, if we end it there, this will contradict the entire Gospel of Luke and the Bible. Remember when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, or chapter 1, sorry, the introduction of Luke? It was said, "Unto us a Savior was born." A Savior, not a moral teacher. Remember the big question at the start, verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That was the big question. Jesus asked him, what's the most important commandment? He says, "Love God, love your neighbor." Spot on. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." And next, he wanted to find out who he must love. So he tries to justify himself by tightening the circle of people he should love, hence lowering the standard. But Jesus tells this parable to show him how vast, how big is the magnitude of the love God expects him and us to show towards others. Even a sworn enemy is to be my object of mercy, compassion, and love. In short, everyone and anyone is my neighbor. You see, when Jesus says at the end of verse 37, that's the second punchline, "Go and do likewise," he's not saying to the legal expert and to all of us this morning to claw our way into his kingdom. work harder, love more. He's not saying that. The point is that it is simply impossible to love everyone and anyone. We all fail. The story exposes me, convicts me, that there is nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. Have you got what it takes? The professor didn't. Neither do we. See, there is only one place where this Samaritan's type of love exists. Elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us where you can find that love. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 is one example. And Romans 5 8 says this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ came to die for us. You know, towards the end of Luke's gospel. But this time is not a parable. Jesus actually walked on a deadly road towards Jerusalem, not just happened to be on that road, not by accident. He went there purposefully, in love, and knows that the only way for us to be spared from our sins against God is by paying it for us. I read about a plane crash that took place in August 1987. The Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from Detroit Airport, killing 155 people. Very tragic. But one person amazingly survived. 4-year-old Cecilia. Investigators were astounded. They did a massive investigation, and they discovered that when the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter and wrapped her arms around and her body around Cecilia. She acted as the cushion and absorbed all the impact of the crash. And hopefully, as she died, that way Cecilia could live. And she did. Friends, if you do not know Jesus, that's what he did for you and I on the cross. He took the impact of our sins, our failings, to love everyone and anyone so that we can be forgiven and be brought into a relationship with God and live. Notice the start in verse 25, the contradiction, notice that? That the legal expert asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Friends, inheritance is based on relationship, not performance. We were out of relationship with God, no inheritance. There's nothing we can do. So we rely on what Jesus has done completely, as he loved us, gave himself up sacrificially and died in our place so we can be brought back into a relationship with God. That's how we get inheritance. Even Elsa, in Frozen, recognizes the kind of love Jesus speaks of in this parable and that he showed on the cross. Realize that? See, what's ironic in that movie storyline actually goes against the message of the song. Notice that? See, when the princess decides to let it go, what happens? She brought terrible evil into the world. The fallout from her actions is devastating. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. The all about me kind of love is the sin that isolates Elsa, the princess, and freezes her kingdom. And it's only after sacrificial love that saves her from the effects of the curse. The princess is free to redirect her power, not in turning away and slamming the door, as the song suggests, but in putting her ability and serve the good for her people. But that is just Disney fiction. CGI can do incredible things these days. On the cross, we see reality of such a love. See, Jesus, you see, is the true Samaritan, the truly, truly good neighbor. Because when he saw us dead in our sins, helpless, like the half-dead man on the road, enemies of God, with no obligation to us, yet he was filled with compassion and love for you and I. He loved us practically. His love on the cross was costly. When it comes to entering heaven, when it comes to the question, what can you bring to the table? Absolutely nothing. We have all failed. The answer is Jesus, the Good Samaritan. Why don't you come to him?